Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 19 through 21, which is the call of Elisha to become really the future successor to Elijah. And in this passage, we'll be primarily focusing on principles of discipleship that I think are quite clearly manifested in this particular account. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 19 through verse 21. So he, that is referring to Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Well, the Lord has graciously restored his depressed prophet, Elijah, by renewing his vision of God's glory and God's character on Mount Sinai. Elijah has learned the importance of hearing the Word of God, and he knows that his word will not fail. He has been refreshed in his vision that God is sovereign both over the nations and over Israel and over the remnant, over both judgment and salvation. God is sovereign over all. And with that renewed vision of God's character and God's glory, the Lord now sends Elijah on a new mission, and he will eventually anoint a new king over the heathen country of Aram, a new king over Israel, who will ultimately replace the line of Ahab, and he will also commission a new prophet who will eventually replace himself, Elijah. And in this passage that I just read for you, we see the calling of Elisha to be a disciple and a follower and the eventual successor to Elijah himself. And what I'm interested in this passage is seeing the parallel between the calling of Elisha and the discipleship of Elisha with our own calling and our own discipleship. Because I think what we see in the calling of Elisha is somewhat of a picture that fits quite well with the calling of every believer in Jesus Christ. And I hope to make those parallels clear as we work through the passage together. It's important that every Christian understand that we are called to be disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. Only disciples will get to heaven. And it is only as we manifest some fruit of this in the area of our following the Lord Jesus that we can grow in assurance of our own salvation. To be sure, there are degrees of discipleship or commitment. Some will naturally have more of the grace of God, more of the Spirit of God in terms of His graces and His fruit than others. But everyone is called to be a disciple to Jesus Christ. Disciples can sin, yes, they can even deny Christ, and even for a period turn away from the Lord. But because the Spirit is within them, the Spirit will persevere through them and sanctify them in the end. What I want to do to begin with is to introduce for you very briefly this individual called Elisha. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we know a little bit more than we know about Elijah. We know that he is mentioned, for example, up in verse 16 as the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola. And this Abel-Mehola is a town or a village along the Jordan River about halfway up between from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee. It's a little bit in the upper part of that area. And so we know that Elisha comes from that particular area. He's no doubt a young man when he's called by Elijah. And his name is quite fitting for a disciple because Elisha means God is salvation, or my God is salvation. And there's an interesting parallel here between Elisha and Elijah and Joshua and Moses. And in many ways, Elisha becomes the Joshua to Elijah. He appears to be quite an industrious, diligent, and hard-working young man as he is in the midst of plowing the field as Elijah comes and calls him by throwing his mantle over his shoulders. As we begin to look at this, these principles of discipleship, the first thing we can see is that Elisha is uniquely called by God to this new ministry that he will eventually inherit. There is a divine call. Before Elisha ever met Elijah or knew what was about to happen to him, God had already chosen him. God had already planned it out. God chose Elisha, and he was not seeking out Elijah to become a disciple. He was not seeking out the Lord, as at least it's not indicated. But Elijah sought him out. God sought him out, not the other way around. And each and every disciple of Jesus Christ is also called by God. In John chapter 10, verse 3, it says of Christ that He calls His own sheep by name. So that everyone who becomes a disciple is called by God to that place. The Lord Jesus told His disciples, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And this choosing, even of the disciples, involves two important aspects. Number one, unto salvation. They were certainly called unto salvation, all except for Judas, who was a devil from the beginning and was chosen to play the part of the betrayer. But the rest were clearly in the plan of God, chosen for salvation and also for service. So that the call that comes to us, as the call that came to Elisha, embodies both an external call and an internal call. And obviously the external call is when someone comes up and verbally says, "Follow Jesus Christ," and they preach the gospel to you. But we do not respond to that kind of a call because we're spiritually dead. We do not have the heart that wants to respond until God in grace comes and changes our heart first. He resurrects us from death unto life. He shines light in our darkness. And suddenly our heart, our mind, our will now sees our sin. It desires a Savior. It desires forgiveness. It desires to follow a new God, a new Master, a new Lord. And we follow the Lord. And we respond in repentance and faith to the external call of the gospel preached by men. Every believer has received this call. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been called. There is no doubt about it. The Spirit of God has called you. God has a claim on your life. You are called by God. So much so that in the New Testament, this concept of our calling is so important that some of the writers of Scripture refer to the church in its entirety as the called. Because we have all been called by God's grace. We have all received that inner, effectual call produced by the Spirit of God that enabled us to stand up and walk and follow Christ. And that's the same thing ultimately that's happening to Elisha. Notice when Elijah comes up to him, he initiates this by walking up to Elisha. There he is plowing in the field. And he takes his mantle in verse 19 and throws it on him, just throws it over his shoulders. Apparently, there's not even an indication that there's a verbal word that's given. He just throws the mantle, his own mantle, on him. So this is not so much an anointing as a commissioning of Elisha. And it's affected through Elijah taking his mantle and putting it on this young man. A mantle is like a cape or a cloak. And this particular kind of mantle is made from an animal hair, or it's an animal hide with the hair still on it. It's like a fur cape, if you will, or a fur robe, which is worn over the shoulders. And here, probably it's something like the camel's hair mantle that John the Baptist wore. And maybe that's the parallel that we see in the Gospels, where John is described as being like Elijah, and who is dressed in camel hair, a garment of camel hair. Something similar with this particular mantle as well. But this kind of mantle definitely sets someone apart. Mantles in the Old Testament were worn by kings and prophets. For example, the king of Nineveh in Jonah 3:6 wore a mantle, and when he repented after he heard the warning of judgment, he took his mantle off. That would be a hairy garment. So it was something that was prestigious enough that even some kings would wear them. And also prophets were inclined to wear this kind of a garment, according to Zechariah 13:4. It was a prestigious garment of distinction. And it was so much so that when Achan stole the gold and the silver at Jericho after the walls fell down and there was a great victory, one of the things that he stole, as we're told in the Bible, was this beautiful mantle from Shinar. So this is the kind of cloak or mantle that Elijah had. For Elijah, the mantle merely indicated an insignia of his prophetic office. And when he threw this around Elisha's shoulders, it indicated a transfer of prestige and authority, and a new ministry and a new leader is about to come onto the scenes. It would be something like, for those of you who are golfers, who when you watch the Masters tournament, and the winner always has last year's winner come up and put a green jacket over his shoulders to indicate, now this is the man. I'm the old guy, but now this is the new winner, the new leader. Or like on the Tour de France, when there's a new leader in the overall race, he gets to put on the yellow jacket. It's similar to what's going on here, the yellow jersey. That when Elijah comes up and puts his mantle on Elisha's shoulders, there's this indication that there's a new successor, a new heir to my ministry. And we must understand that this would not take place immediately. For Elijah will still continue to serve the Lord. But when Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire, then Elisha's ministry really begins at that point in time. But he is commissioned right now. I think the application to this is to realize that each of us have been called to God both for salvation and for service. That's true. No one came up and threw a coat over you, but the Lord spoke to your heart, and that you heard and received and responded to God in this inner calling to come and follow Him. The New Testament describes our calling as a holy calling. It's a heavenly calling, and it's also a high calling. Now, I want to ask you this morning, do you acknowledge God's call on your life? Have you ever had that? You've certainly heard the gospel, but have you ever sensed that inward call of the Spirit of God upon your heart and your soul that effectually drew you to be a follower of Jesus Christ? For those who have, the Lord owns you. He has bought you with His blood. You are obligated, as well as a great joy, to follow Him, for He has called you to Himself. Well, that's the first thing that we see. Elisha is called to be a disciple, a follower, and ultimately the replacement of Elijah in his prophetic ministry. The next thing we see, and this is true of all disciples and the call that we receive from the Lord, there is a cost of discipleship. we must count the cost to be a faithful disciple of the Lord. For Elisha, for him to become a prophet and a disciple, meant that he must count the cost in many ways just as we do as disciples of Jesus Christ. When one is called as a prophet like Elisha, or as an apostle like Peter or Paul, or as a believer like us without any supernatural gifts, we must all count the cost. And Elisha had to count the cost in three areas. The first one was he had to count the cost in the area of his finances. If you will, look at verse 19 again with me. And notice that he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. Apparently his servants were behind the 11 pair of oxen that were in front of him. And all of this indicates the fact that since there were 12 pairs of oxen, that Elisha came from a fairly affluent family. They were no doubt had owned a sizable amount of land to require 12 teams of oxen to do the plowing. It was no doubt a very lucrative business that they had. It was a well-to-do family. Elisha, therefore, in being called to follow Elijah, must count the cost in leaving a profitable family business that no doubt had lots of perks in the community. Respect, comforts, a good income from the business, and all of this was now being laid out on the table as he had to decide in following Elijah. His response is given for us in verse 20. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah. In other words, there is no hesitation. There was no reluctance. There was an immediate response of acceptance of this call. Elisha runs with a question on his lips, but he runs with a willing heart. He's willing to turn his back on his affluence, his money, his lifestyle in order to serve the Lord and to follow Elijah. Notice his actions as we read down in verse 21. He returns from following Elijah. He takes the pair of oxen. He sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And what you see here is the wholehearted commitment to be a disciple. This action of killing and sacrificing his two oxen and boiling their flesh, having built the fire with the wooden yoke and the implements that he was using in plowing the field, all of this indicates clearly two things that express his commitment and his willingness to count the cost in the area of his finances. Number one, it expresses his joy in his new calling. I mean, he makes a feast, just like Levi did when he was called to follow the Lord. He held a great feast, and all of his tax collector friends were invited to come. There's a great joy here. And so Elisha expresses his joy in following Elijah by making this great feast and giving it to the people and having them all eat. It was a joyous time. But also, in using the implements, the yoke, the plow, anything that was wood, to actually make the fire with, to cook and burn the meat on, was an indication that he wasn't coming back. He was making a clear cut with this lifestyle. He wasn't ever intending on going back and picking up the plow again. He's going to kill the ox, and he's going to burn up his plow and the yoke. He's not coming back. So you see this clear commitment, this clear consecration to follow Elijah and take up this new ministry that the Lord had called him to. And you know, in the area of finances, we have to do the same. Because the Lord, in a very similar way, challenges each of us to place all of our finances under His Lordship. It's just like when the Lord said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve Him and worship Him and worship money at the same time. It's impossible. That divided heart is unacceptable to the Lord. The Lord has told us not to lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. And although this doesn't mean that we have to give up all of our money and give it all away and live as paupers, that's That's not what you see in the scriptures for the most part. On a few occasions, the Lord challenges men to do that, like the rich young ruler, but not everyone. But for all of us, we acknowledge that all that we have belongs to the Lord. Lord, every red penny that I have is ultimately given to me by you. It all belongs to you. Lord, I lay it before you in your service. Use it as you will. And that is the type of counting of the cost that we must make when we become disciples. We don't say, Lord, okay, 10% is yours and 90% is mine. No, Lord, it all belongs to you. We acknowledge His Lordship. Disciples, in other words, do not make their money, their affluence, their income, their God. That too is subservient to the will of their master. So Elisha passed the test. He counted the cost on the finances. He was willing, in this case, to sacrifice all of that in following Elijah. The second area that he had to count the cost was just with his family, particularly with his parents. Notice in verse 20, he asked Elijah, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. Well, I think in making this request, it certainly shows that Elisha honored his parents. He was a man who certainly believed in the fifth commandment and sought to honor and obey the fifth commandment by honoring his father and his mother. He no doubt had a sincere love for them. But he is willing to leave them, and all he asks is permission to go back to kiss them and basically say goodbye to them. Now, some people think that Elisha is balking here, that he's kind of in the same rut as we find in Luke chapter 9, verse 61 and 62, when a man came up to Christ and said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It almost seems like the Lord rebukes that man there. I don't think Elisha is in that same rut. I think there is definitely a difference here. I think the Lord knows, and the man that comes to Him, that this man was half-hearted. He really didn't want to leave home. So he's asking, Lord, let me go say goodbye to those at home. And because the Lord knows our heart, I think the Lord knew that man's heart. And that's why He said, after putting your hand to the plow, you cannot look back. Well, Elisha does go back. He kisses his parents, but then he immediately comes back and he follows Elijah. And I don't think there's any problem here. I don't think he fits with the rebuke that Christ gives in Luke 9. Clearly, that man was unwilling, I think, to make a firm commitment. His heart would soon have returned back to home, but not so with Elisha. Elisha's not making an excuse. He's merely honoring his parents. And I don't think the Lord would condemn someone that wants to be obedient to the fifth commandment and at least go home and kiss their parents goodbye. But I think it's important here because for many people, one of the things that threatens and keeps them from making a commitment to Christ and counting the cost is that they idolize their family. One's family can become as much an idol as money or fame. And sometimes we can elevate family to the place that our commitment to family is greater than our commitment to Christ. And Christ makes it strikingly clear in His teaching, me first, family second. That's why in Matthew 10:37, He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, the word hate there, I think in this case, does carry the idea that at least our affections for our family must be subservient to our greater affections with Jesus Christ. But see, family does not come first. God comes first. Christ comes first. And if Christ comes first, then He tells us there are certain attitudes and obligations to our family. Granted. And as we love Christ first, then we will love our family and do all that we need to our family. But some people idolize their family above Christ. They'll be more committed to their family than they're committed to Christ. And that's idolatry. And we have to be on our guard that that does not happen. Some never give Christ first place in their hearts. He's down on the list somewhere. And parents oftentimes will kill themselves trying to please their children, but they never try to please Jesus Christ. And so they make their children an idol, or their spouse an idol, or their parents an idol. And our priorities get all mixed up. But Elisha was willing, because God was calling him, to leave his father and his mother into this new ministry. He passed the test. Elijah's response is a bit interesting. He says, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" And it kind of sounds a little bit on the harsh side. But I think A.W. Pink catches the meaning of Elijah and his words well when he wrote, "It was as though the prophet said, 'Do not act impulsively, but sit down and count the cost before you definitely commit yourself. It's not to me, but to God you are accountable. It is His call which you are to weigh.'" And so when Elijah says, "Go back," he's giving him permission to go back and kiss his parents. And while you're there, think about weighing the cost. And Elisha, by God's grace, was willing to do that. Every disciple must put Jesus Christ in first place. And even the Lord Jesus models this for us when they came up to Him saying, "Look, here's your mother and your brothers and your sisters, and they want to talk to you." And He says, "Who is my mother, my brother, and my sisters? It's those who do the will of my Father." So that the spiritual family here, even with our Lord, takes precedence over His physical family. Well, there's a third area that Elisha is being challenged in counting the cost, and that is he must weigh the cost in the area of freedom from harm. See, Elisha as a farmer is safe. Nobody's going to mess with a farmer. I mean, after all, I need to eat this guy's food, you know. I mean, I hope he keeps it up and does a good job, because he's providing food for my family when we buy it from him. But when Elisha leaves that safe environment of his farm to become a prophet, now he is weighing the cost of freedom from harm. Because now he is a marked man. Remember Jezebel, the prophet killer? You go up into Israel and suddenly his life is in danger. To be associated with Elijah would have put a bounty on his head. His name would have been added to Israel's 10 most wanted list of criminals. To follow Elijah meant you're going into a dangerous lifestyle. And Elisha would have to learn that in the midst of such danger, God alone would be his refuge, his strong wall, his fortress, and his strength. And as long as he was obedient to God and doing the Father's will, he would be invincible and not a hair of his head would fall to the ground. It's a similar type of cost that Moses made when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. See, many people will follow Christ when there's no danger in being a Christian. But what about when there's times of persecution? When you're at school or when you're at work, and if people know that you're a Christian and they will persecute you, or they will look at you and mock you, or they will ridicule you, and there's an element of harm potentially there, then many people suddenly lower the Christian flag, they hide it under there, and they just go their way so nobody knows that they're a Christian. And yet the Lord calls all of us to weigh the cost. That if you become my disciple, if you become my follower, you must know that the world will hate you. It's kind of funny now. I mean, we've got what's called this church growth movement. That's just, you know, these mega churches are doing all these things. And, you know, just to draw people in through the door with entertainment and a gospel-like kind of a message and everything. You throw in a little persecution into America, and you're going to suddenly have the church growth movement going to the church shrinking movement, because people are going to flood out of the church when there's persecution. But see, beloved, there is a cost we have to be willing to pay. We may never pay it. You may never have someone even verbally say anything against you for your faith. Well, that's a blessing. But you must be willing to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, though the world kill us. And of course, it takes grace from God and dying grace to make that kind of a stand. But we must weigh the cost. The world will hate us. Most of organized religion will hate us. And if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul told us, we will be persecuted. So the sum of this first aspect of Elisha's discipleship is to count the cost. There must be a commitment to Jesus Christ in our finances, our family, and even our own personal safety to do God's will, to follow Christ. Martin Luther said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. So are you willing to lose business because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to lose the love of maybe family members and friends because of your faith in the Lord? Are you willing to lose respect because you are identified with Jesus Christ? That is the cost we must pay. And by the grace of God, those who are given true faith, that is the cost faith will make as the Lord upholds it and sustains it. And do not fear that if you come to Jesus Christ, that God will immediately rob you and pluck all your feathers off and leave you like a naked bird running around with nothing. God is merciful. Whatever God chooses to take away from you, He will give back to you in greater abundance. Remember, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Mark 10:29-30. So, disciples count the cost. That's what Elisha had to do. And he counted the cost. And by God's grace, that's what we will do as well. The next part of his discipleship, however, after counting the cost, is he needs to become a follower. If you look at verse 21, it says, so he returned from following him, and then he made this great sacrifice, and then at the end of the verse, so he arose and followed Elijah. So now Elisha has become a follower. He's leaving his home. He's leaving his business. He's leaving his friends. And now he is literally, physically attached himself to Elijah, just like the disciples did to Christ. And he is now living with Elijah, following Elijah. He is just glued to Elijah. I remember when I was a brand new believer in college, there was a young man, he was 2 years older than me, living in the fraternity house that I was in, and he discipled me, and I mean, I just followed him around like a little puppy dog. I mean, he was teaching me the Bible, he was leading me in prayer, he was discipling me, he was teaching me how to share my faith, and I went with him everywhere. I mean, he even took me with him on his dates, of all places. I mean, I was just kind of stuck with him. But he just, through that encounter and that close companionship, he poured a lot of blessings into my life. Of course, we don't physically follow the Lord. We follow Him spiritually. The Lord is not on earth. We can't follow Him to Dallas or across town. But we follow Him spiritually. And that means that we strive to walk and live and think and speak and act according to the teachings of Christ. See, our calling to Christ must control our conduct so that every believer is now called upon to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord in Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Peter did that to such a degree when Christ was walking on water. Peter said, I want to follow you in that too, Lord. I want to walk on the water. I want to be everywhere that you're at. Just a heart's desire to follow the Lord. In effect, I think Christians are called to be little clones of Christ. We're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be like a clone in the sense that we're able by His grace. But we're to imitate Christ. That's the Christian life. That's what discipleship is all about. Following the Lord. Acting and thinking and loving and responding as my Lord would. That's the goal of discipleship. So when I was in seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, it was kind of humorous how some of the students so attached themselves to some of the profs. And some of these profs were good preachers, and like Howard Hendricks or Haddon Robinson, some of those guys. And a lot of these students would become little disciples, and they'd follow these profs around. And these profs had their own unique preaching style. Whenever those students got up to preach in class or whatever it was, man, you knew they were trying to imitate Howard Hendricks. And Hendricks always did this kind of a nose finger thing and had these weird gestures. And these guys would get up there and they'd do this finger thing. And I mean, it was hilarious. But it's because of the influence. It's the impact of that life now transforming them so that they now look and act like their mentor. And in a greater sense, you see, Christ is our mentor, our Lord, our Master, our King. We're to follow Him. We're to look like Him. We're to sound like Him. We're to act like Him. We're to be followers of Jesus Christ. Disciples are followers. And even though we live in this old sinful world, if we're following Jesus Christ, we will not be conformed to the world's values, but we will remain distinct and holy. Just like a fish living in the salty ocean, surrounded by salt water, that fish never becomes salty. If you catch him and pull him up and cut him open and fry up his flesh, it will not be salty, though he lives in a salty ocean. And you and I, beloved, are to be like that. We're living in the midst of a sinful world, and yet as followers of Jesus Christ, we should not conform ourselves to its tastes, its standards, its values, but remain holy according to our holy calling. Disciples are followers. Elisha followed Elijah. You and I should follow Jesus Christ. And then the third part of his discipleship is Elisha was a servant to Elijah. Notice the end of verse 21. And ministered to him. Elisha, you see, at this outset, did not become a powerful prophet. It wasn't until Elijah was taken up that Elisha's power came upon him from God. But at this point, Elisha begins his ministry as a humble servant. He ministered to him. You want to know how he ministered to Elijah? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, it says that he would pour water on Elijah's hands. That's how he ministered to Elijah. He was like his slave. He would carry the pitcher of water before they ate so Elijah could wash his hands and Elisha would pour water on him. You know, I think this is really just an indication, the tip of the iceberg, of the way that Elisha ministered to Elijah. I think he probably helped wash his clothes. He probably helped cook his food and wash the dishes. I think he became like a household servant. But see, he had a humble heart. He had the heart of a servant. And that's how he began his ministry. He began ministering to Elijah. And I think when we as God's people are called into the family of God, we shouldn't expect great and glorious things. We need to be content with the day of small things, and possibly bigger things will come. But Elisha, once that mantle is put on him, he fades into the background. But his prophetic debut will eventually come. You and I, beloved, are called to be servants. To serve Jesus Christ, to serve one another. That is a part of our discipleship. Christ told us, those who are great in my kingdom are those who are servants. And there's too many people that are trying to aspire to greatness and aspire to a name. And all Christ wants us to be is humble servants. And Elisha started out that way. But it's a beautiful picture that all disciples are saved to serve. We're to serve Christ, serve His kingdom, serve one another. We should remember that both the cross and the yoke are symbols of the Christian life. The cross that we take up daily to die to self, the yoke that we carry to indicate the importance of laboring and serving the Master. The cross and the yoke are both fitting symbols for each and every disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, disciples are servants. It's how Christ makes us great, because He's the greatest servant of all. In conclusion, beloved, as we've seen these three areas of discipleship, counting the cost, following the Lord, serving the Lord, we need to be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. You see any of that in your life? You see any of that hard attitude that's willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Do you have that desire within your soul to follow the Lord, to serve the Lord? Those are marks of discipleship that each and every one of us should manifest. To one degree or another, some may manifest it in greater ways, but beloved, we should all manifest it to some degree and pray for grace that it might be manifested more within our life. Remember that a disciple of Christ, by God's grace, puts Christ first and strives to live according to His teachings. Because at the close of life, the question that is asked to us will not be, how much have you gotten, but how much have you given? It will not be, how much have you won, but how much have you done? It will not be, how much have you saved, but how much have you sacrificed? Not, how much were you honored, but how much have you loved and served others in the name of Christ? And I close with just a word to struggling disciples, because you cannot think through these issues without suddenly realizing how far we fall short at times in our own following of the Lord, our own sacrifice for Christ, our own service to the Lord. And I would encourage you that if you honestly evaluate your heart and realize that you're not living up to your high and holy calling, not many, if any, of us here this morning are living up to our high and holy calling as we should. Remember these three things. Confess your failures to God. The Lord will hear you and the Lord will forgive you. He is a gracious, forgiving Lord. Secondly, begin new habits of pursuing the means of grace and He will bless you. Get back in the Word of God. Get back under listening to that gentle, quiet voice. Be faithful in the means of grace and the Lord will stir you and help produce within you the life and the heart of a disciple. And thirdly, be confident of His promises, because He has promised to sustain you. He has promised to equip you. He has promised to keep you until the day of Christ Jesus. Be confident of His promises. Well, I think it's quite fitting that we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper. Because is this not our hope, not only for salvation, but the effectiveness of our service? Because if we are struggling in counting the cost, look at the elements and look to Jesus Christ. He counted the cost perfectly. He paid the price in full for our sins on the cross. He weighed the cost and was willing to pay it. And He paid it all, beloved. And if you need more grace to count the cost and to pay the cost, if God calls you to that, then call upon Christ. It's by His grace that He can give you more of that cost-counting, cost-paying grace. Come to Christ. He paid the price. If we're